this letter of the unknown writer to the known author, who is the Holy Spirit. Well, we are in Hebrews chapter 8. If you've not been with us in these past few weeks, we're walking through this new covenant that Christ brings as our great and faithful and sympathetic high priest. Two weeks ago, started chapter 8, and then last week we kind of begun this starting in verse 6 and 7, and we made it to about two words there in verse 7. So this morning we'll see if we can make a little more traction in this new covenant. Last week's emphasis as we talk about the new covenant is to really understand the old covenant. You know, you can't really understand the new unless you understand the old, right? And so we spent a lot of time looking at the old covenant and what that looked like and all the old covenants that we have prior to the New Testament and the promises that God made to his people. And how many of those promises did God keep? All of them. And how many promises will God keep? All of them, every time. And everything God has ever promised will always come to be. He is not slow in keeping his promises, as some count slowness. And so God always fulfills his word. But this week we turn to this new covenant that God makes, this new promise that he makes, this new commitment that he makes to his people. And so so we see this beautiful new covenant that we see here in chapter 8. So if you will, turn me to Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to read this covenant again. And give me just a second so I don't have to fold my ear for the next hour and a half. I'm just kidding. If you're a visitor with us, we never go over an hour and 20 minutes. Hebrews chapter 8. We'll start there again in verse 6, and then we'll pick it up and go through verse 13. So, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's pray again, if you don't mind. Lord, again, we come to your word, your holy, perfect word that is good for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training all of us in righteousness. And help us to see your word this morning. Thank you for this covenant that you have given us, that you have paid dearly for, that Christ has bought with his blood and offers to us for all of those who would look to him. Thank you for the old covenant and the role that it had in our life as we understand the holiness of you and the sinfulness of man. Help us to see now, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, these words in your truth. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this morning I don't come to you with 3 points in a poem, as we often do, but more just going to walk through this text and kind of look at some very important aspects of this new covenant. To be somewhat cliche, the why, when, who, and what of the new covenant. And so let's just kind of take it back and let's break this new covenant down. Can we do that? Excellent. Good. That's what we're going to do. And I'm about to throw this microphone out of somewhere. We don't have any windows in here, but if we did, throw it out of a window. Oh. Excuse me. We're having some technical difficulties. I need something. There we go. I don't know. All right. All right. Okay. I'll try not to do any head bopping this morning. It's get that out of our system. All right, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. For you go back to this, for it says, this is beautiful, for if that first covenant had been faultless, and we spent our time there last week, and knowing that the covenant, the old covenant, was not broken, it was just incomplete. It clearly was not broken. It was not bad because God gave the old covenant. He made this covenant, and we see ultimately the old covenant is fulfilled in Christ. And so ultimately it wasn't a covenant of works. It was a covenant of promise as Christ fulfilled the old covenant and the law and all of its implications and all of its commands Christ fulfilled. So it wasn't bad. It wasn't broken. It was incomplete. And so, for that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. And so, as we look at why the new covenant, it's clear that we needed a new covenant. And it wasn't by accident. It wasn't by mistake. It wasn't an oops moment, right? A lot of our plans are probably for oops moments. We weren't expecting something. Something happened, and we reacted or we responded. But this was the plan, as we'll see here as it cites the New Covenant. This was not first mentioned in Hebrews. It was first mentioned in Jeremiah. So even from the Old Testament, during the Old Covenant, it was foreseen that the New Covenant would come because the Old Covenant was temporary. It was not broken. It was not bad. It was incomplete. And it was meant to be temporary. As we see in Galatians, the view of the Old Covenant, the law, as a pedagogue, as a temporary tutor. And so it sets up, we see in verse 7 here, that it sets up the need for a new covenant. The first one, the old one, was never meant to save. It was never meant to make man righteous. It had two principal points. That was to reveal the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, and the unrighteousness of man, the sinfulness of man. And so it sets up this need for the new covenant. Israel demonstrated what is true of us as well, is that we cannot fulfill the old covenant on our own. We cannot fulfill any of these covenants on our own. And God knew this. He didn't say, oh man, I thought they could do that. I thought they could do better. I thought I made a covenant that they could fulfill. He made a covenant. He established a covenant knowing that we on our own could not fulfill it. For the purpose was, as it included the law, it was never to say, but it was to point us to our need of a Savior. As we look at the Old Covenant, the reason we can say it's good, because it points us, it helps us to realize no one can do it. Not even the Pharisees, not even the best of the best could live and fulfill all of the righteous demands of the law. No one could fulfill their responsibility of the Old Covenant. So it points us to our need of a Savior. Ultimately, it shows us how holy God is and how broken we are. Not how broken someone else is, right? Not how broken others are. Not how broken those in Angola are. Not how broken those who are in the newspaper are. Not how broken celebrities are. Not how broken whoever is. But how broken we are. And how we need a Savior. And so we see the why of the new covenant. That it sets us up for its need. That it was the old was temporary. The old was had fault in it. It was not faultless. And there would be a need for a second, for a new covenant. And he continues in verse 8, as we look at the why, he says, and he finds fault with them when he says, and then he goes on to talk about the new covenant. And some translations will say with it, and there's this kind of theological discussion over for what does he find fault with? Does he find fault with the covenant, or does he find fault with the people? And the answer is yes. It's both. Both are faulty. The covenant is faulty, as we said, because it was never intended to save. It is faulty because we cannot do it, and we're faulty because we can't do it. We can't fulfill the covenant. And so there was this fault, not an imperfection, but there was this issue with the covenant that we cannot complete. And so we needed a Savior. We need someone who could come and fulfill this covenant and bring us a new one. It was not broken. It was incomplete. So then he gives us the when. So there's the why. We know that we need a new covenant. So as you go there, for he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant. So he says, the days are coming when a new covenant is coming. Now, in case we haven't pointed there, go with me to Jeremiah. If we haven't really talked about Jeremiah much, go to Jeremiah chapter 31. So again, these words were not uttered for the first time in Hebrews near the turn of the first century, but they were uttered some probably 1,600 years earlier in Jeremiah. And we won't read it because we just read the New Covenant, and you would go to Jeremiah chapter 31, starting in verse 31, going through verse 34 there, and you're going to see what Hebrews just cited. This New Covenant, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And so it's clear that that was coming. And the writer of Hebrews here, the author of the Holy Spirit, is saying these words. He's quoting the Old Testament that the days are coming, but the days had already come when this original audience heard these words. The days are coming. This was actually a Hebrew way, a Jewish way of saying during the time of the Messiah. When the Messiah comes is when these will happen. So ultimately it says, behold, when the Messiah comes, I will establish a new covenant with my people. So this writer is quoting Jeremiah, and it's being fulfilled. It's fulfilled in Christ. And we'll see that Christ has already come, and we'll see even the timeline change, even right here in the middle of this new covenant. Audience of Hebrews, and for the audience of today, the time has come. And I've had this discussion many times and be quite blunt with those even in our community who desire to return to the law when looking at the new covenant would say the new covenant has not come. These days have not come yet. They are coming in the future. But no, Christ has come. And when He came, when He died on the cross and He rose again, He brought in this new covenant that He brings to us today. Go with me to Luke chapter 22. And we can look to other verses, but I just love Luke 22, one that we go often to with the Lord's Supper. See, he's spending this intimate time with his disciples in the upper room. Let's just read this several verses here. We'll start in verse 14. We read it at least once a month. When the hour came, he reclined the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover meal with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So this cup is being poured out. So this is not a future tense thing. And this is happening. I am bringing this in, this new covenant that I bring to you. And he goes on to talk about Judas there. And so when the writer of Jeremiah, it was a time to come. But for the writer of Hebrews and for us today, it is a time that we are in, that Christ has ushered in this new covenant. And we as New Testament believers are in this new covenant. The days have come that he has brought in this new covenant. Well, the question then beckons, if Christ, if our ultimate high priest, if the faithful high priest, if the Son of God has ushered in this new covenant that he offers with better promises that he has enacted, then who is he enacted it for? Who are the recipients of this covenant? And he tells us, I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That should be interesting, right? Because how many of you in here are the house of Israel or the house of Judah? How many of you have done an Ancestry.com report lately and you found that you were of Jewish descent? My guess would be none of you. So it's a man, this is for the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This covenant is not for us. And so the question then is, who is the house of Israel and who is the house of Judah? This new covenant that Christ is bringing is for Israel. So does that mean that we who are not Jewish descent are not included? I'm glad you asked that question. Go with me to the book of Romans. And let us see who this Israel is. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. For it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now that right there tells us there's a situation here. It says not even Israel is Israel. What? If Israel's not Israel, then who's Israel? And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. So just because you're from the loins of Abraham, just because he ends up in your Ancestry.com report, does not mean that you're Israel. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So we see here, we see time and time again, as especially the New Testament helps us to unfold, that it's not those who are biologically of Abraham. And this is a point in the principle that we go to often, and it's so important for us to see that those who are Israel are those who are Israel by faith. They are descendants of Abraham in faith, not in flesh. And so when he says this covenant he's going to make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah is not a covenant to a biological people, it's to the people of faith. And it's never changed. Because even Israel wasn't Israel. Even those then who were in Abraham were not necessarily the people of God. It's always those who had faith in the Lord and the faith who was the Messiah who was to come. As we're going to get to in Hebrews. Later on, those who are saved have always been saved the same way by faith. So who belongs to the true Israel? Those who belong to Christ. Those who have looked to Christ. All of those who have been saved by the grace of God. Which leads then to another difficult question that we have in our culture, in our timeline, in our society today. Well, then who are saved? Surely all of those who love God, right? All of those who have been saved by the grace of God. So who is saved? Questions I get all the time. Are Catholics saved? Are Methodists saved? Dr. Nelson.
I hope so.
I was telling Dr. Nelson this morning, reminded me of a dear friend of mine who goes to his church when I was in high school. We'd always pick on each other by those Baptists and Methodists. Which brings us, are all Baptists saved? Are all those who have been baptized saved? Is so-and-so celebrity saved? The question I get all the time. Is a person who was tragically killed in an accident saved? Are people who live in remote areas of the world saved? Can we even know who is saved? And the answer is we may not be able to know personally who are saved, but we can know who is saved. Are all of those who have placed their hope and faith in Jesus Christ? The answer is profoundly simple. If you go to Romans 10:13, it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not everyone in Israel called upon the name of the Lord. They trusted in their lineage and not in the name of the Lord. But we have to be careful that we don't misunderstand this verse. Because we also have Matthew 7:21. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. And so it's profoundly simple, those who are saved, but it's not profoundly simplistic. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will be saved. Not everyone who believes that they're saved is saved. Not everyone who goes to church. Not everyone who is Baptist or Methodist or fill in the blank. None of these titles save us. Only those who have looked to Christ, only those who have placed their trust, only those who through by the grace of God, through the faith that He has given them, will be saved. And we can attest that countless people have acknowledged God. They said the name of Jesus. They have prayed long and ornate prayers and have done all sorts of Christian activities, but yet have died separated from the love and grace of Christ and will spend an eternity in experiencing the wrath of God in hell. And that is a tragic reality. Those who say, Lord, Lord, but will not enter the kingdom of God. So who is Israel? Are those who have placed their faith. Those who have recognized their sin. It's not enough to be called a Christian, but true Israel are all of those who have called upon the name of Christ. Those who have called upon Christ out of desperation and brokenness over their sin. Even like the story we heard earlier. That is the beginning of salvation, is recognizing sin and that we are sinners and that we're in need of a Savior. There are those who call upon Christ for His righteousness and His forgiveness, realizing it is not their righteousness, it is not their deeds, it is not their works, it is not their flesh, it is only the righteousness of a Savior who is Jesus Christ. There are those who call upon Christ in faith, believing both that He can and that He will save. This is true Israel. And so this is the covenant that Christ brings. This is the covenant that He enacts. Because the first is incomplete. And He enacts it for Israel, true Israel. And we see again here in verse 9 another affirmation that these covenants are different. It's not unlike the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no regard, showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. And then we get to verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declare the Lord. I don't want to miss those two simple words there. For this is the covenant that I will make. If you like circling in your Bible or highlighting in your Bible, I encourage you to do so. There are six times in this short passage from verse 8 to verse 12 that God says, I will. In verse 8, I will establish. In verse 10, I will make. I will put the laws. I will be their God. I will be merciful in verse 12, and I will remember. And the theme that we constantly come back to here on Sunday mornings, and we should constantly come back to over and over again, that it is God who does the work. It is God who wills. It is His work, His will. It is His plan, it's His activity. It is not our effort, it is all of God's effort. Us becoming the new Israel, our true Israel. So He makes these promises. And so what promises does God make for His people, for true Israel? What promises are wrapped up in this new covenant that are different than the old covenant? He says, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. So the first promise God gives us is God will put His word in us. And this is a picture saying that He'll put their words in our minds and our hearts. It's a picture of the totality of man. The heart being the seat of a man's person, his emotions, the mind being the seat of his intellect, the picture of the whole man. Says He will put His word in us. So no longer is the law, no longer is His covenant going to be an external covenant. It's going to be an internal covenant. A couple of things I want to point to. Go with me to Matthew chapter 22 real quickly. Jesus revealed to us greatly how things would be. So He's going to put His word in us. It makes it very simple. Of these commandments. When the Pharisees heard Him, and of course they're always trying to trick Him there in the Gospels, heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question, a test Him, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And He said to him, you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. He quotes them words they know. This is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets. So even right here, he's summarizing everything up. He's saying, look, if you want to live out a life that is pleasing unto me, if you want to live to my commandments, you love God and you love people. This is the great commandment that He gives to us. And then Paul back in Romans chapter 14, I believe it is. Flip in there real quick. So Romans 15, so what is sin? Romans 14:23 says that faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And so we're seeing this internalizing of sin. We're seeing this internalizing of the law. that God is saying that this is an internal ordeal. It's no longer this external. And what's most important, in John 16:7, we see they were not left alone. John 16:7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send Him to you. And so not only has God internalized the law for us, not only has He written the Word on our heart, not only has He written on our minds, He has empowered us by the Holy Spirit to live according to His Word. Because even as we're saved, even under the New Covenant, we cannot keep the Word of God without the Spirit of God. And so He has placed His Word in us. He's sealed us with the Spirit to enable us to live a life that is pleasing unto the Lord. He's put His Word in our minds and our hearts. He's internalized it. Verse 11, the end of verse 10, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This phrase occurs over 40 times in Scripture. Over 40 times. Every covenant that God makes has this at its foundation. And the promise is this, that God will establish us as His people. He promises first He'll put His Word in us. He promises second that He will establish us as His people. God has always been about His gathered people. We say this in our 4 G's. We're talking to Dr. Nelson this morning about what our 4 G's are, to gather, grow, give, and go. And this opportunity to look at the Gideons and see what they're doing is an opportunity to go. But the reason that we say that we're about gathering as God's people is because God has always been about His gathered people. Always been about His gathered people. And it's true of all covenants. He is always about making His people, identifying His people, bringing about, electing, calling His people. This is the foundation of every covenant that God makes with man. He's establishing the people of God. He is establishing His possession. He's establishing His treasured people. His treasured people were not those who biologically belong to Abraham, but His treasured people are those who share in the faith of Abraham, who look to Christ, who have been saved. So He will establish His covenant people. And thirdly, His people will know Him. And they will not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. This is very interesting to me. That says they will not need someone to teach them. Now, this verse is not a hit against teachers. It's not a hit against preachers. Or else I should just leave right now, right? And say, y'all go get it. The Spirit be with you. This is not a hit at that. What He's saying is that you will no longer need these scribes. You no longer need others to produce the Word for you. That the Word is Christ. And if we look to Christ, then we know the Word of God. And that it is the Spirit who dwells inside of us who will lead us to all truth. It don't matter if it's me, if another preacher, or whoever you're listening to, that it is not truth that comes from me, the truth that comes from the Holy Spirit. And so as we encounter God's Word, the only way we understand God's Word is not through academia. It's not through reading commentaries. It's not through listening to other preachers. The way we understand the Word of God is through the Spirit of God. And how amazing is it, through this new covenant, He promises us that we don't need a teacher anymore. We don't need our neighbors saying, this is how you know the Lord. Although God still uses that. But says, they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. It speaks to how God will really speak to His people by the Holy Spirit. Again, it is the Spirit that leads to all truth. And it's beautiful, the Spirit speaks to all sorts. It's not just those who've been to seminary, not just those who've preached, not those who've taught Sunday school for decades, but to everyone the Spirit of God dwells inside of. To everyone, God speaks. And God leads to truth. So He promises us He'll put His Word inside of us. He promises He'll establish us as His people. He promises that His people will know Him. And fourthly, God promises that He will completely forgive our sins. It says, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Now, if we were to be honest with ourselves this morning, if you've been in church most of your life, like many of you probably have, I think this truth is almost cold on us, that God forgives sins. If you've been in Sunday school, you've been in vacation Bible school, you've been in preaching. If you do the math and how many times you've been under teaching or preaching throughout your life, if you're 30 years old, you may be astounded how many times you've been in lessons, right? And so this truth that God forgives sins, I think, is sometimes lost on us. And the beauty of this is lost on us. "For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." How do you handle that? How do you forgive people's sins? Do you forgive them no more? And here is God, that we have sinned greatly and grievously. And He says, "I will forgive their sins and remember them no more." This promise right here, that God will be merciful towards our iniquities and will forgive us, this is how we are made right with God. It's through the forgiveness of sins. And He doesn't promise to forgive our big sins for most of the time. He doesn't promise to forgive some of our sins for some of the time. He promises to forgive all of our sins for all time. And He has done this on the cross. Once and for all, Christ has forgiven all of the sins of His people. Once and for all. I messed up again this week. I don't know how God's going to forgive me. Can you tell how God's going to forgive you if you messed up this week? He already has. He already has forgiven. For every sin, past, present, and future. Doesn't mean we're not broken over our sin. It doesn't mean we don't have a repentant heart towards our sin. But to recognize that Christ has already forgiven us fully for those who've looked to Him. Because this is the new covenant that He brings for His people. "I'll be merciful." What's the difference in mercy and grace? A common definition we give often is that grace is what God gives that we don't deserve, and mercy is what He withholds that we do deserve. And He withholds His wrath and His judgment for our iniquities because He is merciful. And He will remember their sins no more. And a good definition of how do we truly know we've forgiven someone is to treat them as if they never sinned. So even in your own life, how do you know if you've forgiven someone who's wronged you, who's hurt you, who's sinned against you? So I can't forget it. I don't have amnesia. Well, to truly forgive someone is to treat them as if they've never sinned. And God has done that. He has given us the righteousness of Christ. And what did we do? What did we offer? Only the sin that was required to be forgiven. We've done nothing. We've brought nothing to the table except our sinful deeds. And He has been merciful towards our iniquities. And Romans would tell us that in the middle of our sin, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And as He died for us, He was dying to bring in this covenant by His blood. He has completely forgiven us for all of our iniquities, past, present, and future, by the righteousness and the work of Christ. So what does God promise the new covenant? He promises He'll put His word in us. He promises He will establish us as His people. He promises that we will know Him. And He promises us that He will completely forgive our sins. Promises. We don't have to worry, "God, did you run out of forgiveness?" It's been a long time, right, since this new covenant has been enacted. I would dare say at least millions of people have been saved, have truly looked to Christ and been saved. At some point you think God runs out of forgiveness, right? God, are you just tired of forgiving sinners after sinners? No, for all time. So we can come knowing there's a promise of God that He will forgive for every person who looks to Him in faith and looks to Christ, recognizing their sinner, needing the righteousness of Jesus. So how does this old covenant relate to this new covenant? They are successive, meaning the former is replaced by this new covenant. This old covenant is not abolished, as Jesus says. He said, "I didn't come to abolish it. I didn't come to do away with it. I came to fulfill it. It's fulfilled in Christ. They're successive. The first came, the former covenant was there, and Christ fulfilled it, and now he has fulfilled this old covenant. He ushers in this new covenant. But as it is, Christ has obtained a better ministry, verse 6 says, as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. He ushers in this new covenant as our holy and righteous high priest. We no longer relate to God under the old covenant. We do not become more righteous by looking to the law. I'll say that again, because I don't know if we fully understand that. We do not become more righteous by looking to the law. We may say we believe this, right? We may say, yeah, I understand that. I know that all the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to me when I was saved and I was converted. The Spirit dwells inside of me. And so I get that theologically. But do we believe it? Do we still live a life in such a way that we look to the old covenant, we look to the law, we look to these lists of rules and do's and don'ts? Like, if I do this, I can become more righteous. That God can love me just a little more if I do a little better. But we cannot be more righteous than what we have already been made righteous in Christ. Can you be more righteous than Christ? No. And God has imputed the righteousness of Jesus onto us as sinners. You know, I've got to go there. And we're going to turn there. And if you haven't, amen. If you haven't highlighted this in your Bible yet, it's your own fault. You need to. Second Corinthians 5. One verse, but oh, it's, I will say this in a minute, it is my favorite verse in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made Christ, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the heart of the gospel. And there's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can look to that will make us more righteous than what God has already made us in Christ Jesus. We cannot be more righteous than what we've been made. He has been merciful towards our iniquities. He no longer remembers our sins. And he has given us the righteousness of Christ. And shouldn't this change how we see ourselves in light of Christ? Shouldn't this change how we see what Christ has done for us? Shouldn't this change how we see even our own sin? And ultimately, shouldn't this change how we love and live for Christ? Shouldn't this motivate us of how we live out our life, not out of a sense of obligation to written rules, but out of a heart of worship for what God has done for us, for this new covenant that Christ has brought to us, that we've done nothing to deserve. We've been given a new heart. And he has forgiven all of our iniquities. And we are his people. We, those who are in Christ, those who have been saved under this new covenant, should be a different people, should be a changed people, should be a marked people, should be, as Scripture says, even aliens. Promise that God made to us that he would be, that we would be his forgiven people for all of eternity because of what Christ has done. Praise be to God for what he has done in making us his people through this new covenant. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your grace and for your mercy. I thank you for your holy word. Thank you for this reminder in Hebrews, Lord, that we are your people. Only because of the work that you have done. We worship you this morning. We thank you this morning for Christ. For these better promises that he enacts to this better covenant. If there's one here this morning, Lord, has never looked to Christ and never trusted him in faith, And I pray even now by your Spirit that you'd move in their heart in such a way that they would look to you, recognizing they are a sinner in need of you as Savior. And for those many in here, Lord, who have looked to you, I pray that we'd be reminded of what you have done, and that we'd leave this place motivated and fueled by the power of the gospel to be a covenant people. In these next few moments, as we sing, Lord, as we have an opportunity to give, Lord, both to the ministry here of North Hills and the ministry of the Gideons, Lord, would you help us to respond in faith and obedience? In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.